I have so many little things going on here that I have to remember when I do this. Want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jude chapter 1. That's where we'll be. That's where we've been studying recently in the book of Jude. Took a week off for Mother's Day, and now we're right back into Jude. Sorry, I have to undo this. I noticed that my button was smacking on that thing really hard, making a weird noise. So, some of you may think it always makes a weird noise. What are you doing? So, anyway, Jude chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to take a look at this morning. And again, Jude is a, I've heard several people refer, kind of text me and stuff and say, man, this is a rough book. Well, it's a rough book because it's dealing with false teachers. It's dealing with people called apostates who are walking away from the faith. They're walking away from the truth of God. And it's not enough just for them to walk away from it. They are now taking it and perverting the word of God and teaching things that really shouldn't be taught. And as a result, are really doing grave damage to the church in what is happening, in that you begin to have false doctrines begin to more and more affect the church, more and more affect the teaching of the church. And so what Jude has done is he was going to begin to write. He said, you know, when I first started to write, I was going to write to you about our common salvation and was going to just talk about the things that were normal about salvation to them. But then he said, but due to the situation that had arisen with the amount of false teaching and the amount of apostate teaching that was going on, he said, you know, I needed to jump over to this. And then he writes this really strong letter to the churches, and primarily he's writing to Jewish churches, because you're going to see all this Jewish imagery all through this, and as a result, he is writing some very strong things to them about the error that could come their way and the things that could happen. And so let's take a look at Jude chapter 1 today, beginning in verse 8. And what we have, I've just kind of called it, I think it's in your bulletin if you've got one, it says multiple pictures of apostates. And so here we go. It says, yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, and when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Father, please give us grace as we look at your word today. And Lord, these are tough words that are spoken. And yet, God, apostasy is not something that is light, nor should it be lightly taken by your church. And so, God, I pray that you will always bless your church with good, solid scriptural teaching. But Lord, when it is not, I pray that you would then bless your church with discernment, so that we may know the true from the false, and we may know what is right from what is, Lord, just apostate and has walked away from what your word actually teaches. And so we ask that you would do all this and teach us today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first thing that we see, and there's a group of threes, and before Mother's Day, we dealt with the first group of three, and that was just three groups that had experienced judgment. And now we're going into the second three, because there's three threes in a row, and that is three characteristics of apostates. The first characteristic is that of immorality. Verse 8 says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. What we're going to look at here at the moment is, yet in the same way, these also by dreaming defile the flesh. Now, the term by dreaming, it means as they turn to dreams and things like visions and prophetic utterances. That is where they're actually going to claim more of their authority than speaking from the authority of Scripture. They claim that they're prophetic dreams, and they then say these are dreams, and what we are telling you is what gives us authority to teach some of the things that we're actually going to teach. But actually, they're deceptions. I actually heard a false teacher once say he was experiencing God in a vision, and he said, you know, the Trinity, there's three in the Trinity, and then each of those three is broken down into three more, and he said, there's nine of them. And basically, just in a vision, suddenly he takes the Trinity from Father, Son, Holy Spirit to an unknown quantity of six other people. And again, he does it because he's experienced some kind of dream. And when he says it, I listened to it. It was just crazy. All the people just shouting amen, thinking that, oh, God is so awesome. He's not just Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's nine that we can draw from. And folks, when you have this kind of stuff going on, when you have these kind of people that are going to turn to their own dreams and turn to their own visions and things that are kind of just inflated within their own mind, you're going to wind up with some really, really strange stuff by the end. False teachers often claim dreams as authoritative divine source for their new truths, which is what I just kind of shared about, which are really just the old lies and the old distortions, okay? Some that claim apostates can counterfeit their authority for God's true authority, which is actually given to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and the Word of God is our authority. And if they go beyond that, Scripture says they don't have the light of day. It says that those who add to the words of this book, God will add to them the curses that are written in this book. And so we don't go beyond what is written. Dreamers also include their perverted, evil imaginations. They reject the Word of God, and they base their own deceptive teachings on their own misguided musings. Deluded, really even demonized minds. And basically, in the Old Testament, when you had someone that was referred to as a dreamer, and the only exception to that was Joseph, it was virtually synonymous with a false prophet. Moses actually warned of these people in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, where he said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true concerning what he's spoken to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. That is a disturbing passage when you first look at it. It says that there's this prophet or this dreamer of dreams that's arising among you, and he actually says he's going to give a sign or a wonder, and the particular sign or wonder takes place. So we have something that would basically look like a miracle or some sign has happened. And yet, in their next words, they say, let's follow other gods. You need to know this. Not even miracle signs and power is enough to grant authority to someone. They need to speak according to the Word of God, because he said one of the things that's happening here is God is allowing this. You may think, why does God even allow that? Why does he allow people to come up with these signs and these wonders? Well, one reason is because sometimes they're false signs and wonders. They're tricks. They're things that they can do with sleight of hand and other means. But then, honestly, I believe there are people that can do things through demonic type manifestations. I'm sorry if I offend anybody with this, but you see these street magicians that come out and they do stuff in the streets, and they make somebody like levitate off the sidewalk and things like that. And I remember the first time I ever saw something like that, I was like, okay, that's going off. Because this is not God. And this guy is claiming to do things that are on the level of, I can do this mini miracle before your eyes. And then it's like he's really exalted in their sight. But let me say that, you know, the magician in question that I'm speaking of, he is a very, very ungodly person. He doesn't agree with any of the things of God. And so I want to say this. Whatever he's doing or however he's doing it, it should not in any way make us think I'm going to listen to him more authoritatively and do what he says. God says you're being tested. And it says, so we'll find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God, fear him, and here it comes, and keep his commandments. It's taking you back to the Word. Be very careful when somebody begins to draw you to things that do not go right back to the Word of God. And then I would say this, that deals with the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because folks, when somebody starts drawing you away from the Word, even if it is with a sign or a wonder, it could be one of these dreamers. It could be one of these folks that's going to basically put ungodliness there. The word dreamers points to this. Paul even warns about this. He says, let no one keep defrauding you in Colossians 2:18 and 19. Defrauding of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so you see here that Paul is warning, and he's saying, look, they're going to be those that are going to delight in self-abasement, maybe some kind of harsh treatment that they're going to put the body through. But then he says they're going to be those who are going to delight and delight in not only the self-abasement, but the worship of angels. And I'm just going to have to say this straight up. The whole religion of Mormonism is based on a prophetic angel coming to him and giving him this great prophecy that came and was another testament of Jesus Christ. And folks, when you've got that, you need to know this is not a good thing, because it doesn't agree with the rest of Scripture. It paints a works salvation. It paints really strange, weird stuff before it's over with. And we need to be careful, even if somebody says they heard it from an angel or they saw a vision of an angel, we need to say, to the law, to the testimony, to the Word of God, let's check what they're saying with the Word of God. Let's be what, Acts would call a good Berean. And after we hear their message, let us go to the Word of God and test it with the Word of God to see whether it is true or whether it is not. So one of the first things we see is immorality. It says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. The phrase there, defile the flesh, in the Greek is used almost exclusively for sexual immorality. And so what happens is these false teachers come and bring their false teaching. And one of the things that it does is it seems to lower the morals within those who hear it, that they feel that they can do things that are outside of Scripture sexually. The second thing is they're seen by insurrection. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. That word reject authority, the word there is kairoietea, and I probably just slaughtered that, but it's from the noun kurios, which is the word for Lord. And so it deals with the lordship of God. They reject the lordship of God. They reject the lordship of Christ. And it is most likely that they, in Scripture even says that they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. When Jude is pointed out to these men that reject authority, they wanted to be in authority. That's why they rejected God's authority. They didn't want to be under authority. They wanted to have an authority free from someone else being in authority over them. So when Jude mentions this, he's speaking up to us and telling us, be careful when you have someone that is unwilling to submit himself to the authority, especially of Scripture. Be very, very careful, because you may be dealing with somebody who is a false teacher. Today, our culture encourages us to reject authority and recognize self as the only real authority in our lives. We can do this with the Bible by saying, well, I'm just going to choose to believe only certain passages, but other passages I'm going to toss. We can do it in our beliefs by basically having a salad bar Christianity where I'm going to go through and go, oh, I kind of like that, but oh, that's nasty. I'm going to leave that alone. And so you just kind of go through and you pick and choose what it is you're going to have. Or we do it by our lifestyle, and we just decide we're going to make our own rules. We're going to make our own things that are going to be right or going to be wrong. You know, one of the things that's dangerous in our day is a lot of groups are teaching nowadays that you can, you are your own God. You are God yourself, and you need to recognize your own Godhood within you, and then you may speak forth things that come true in your life. And saints, that is crazy according to what is written in the Scriptures. You are not a God and neither am I. And we cannot make things come to pass by speaking them into existence ourselves. And when we fall for that kind of stuff, saints, you're going to wind up seeing the authority of Scripture just kind of go down and down and down and down. And then it's going to become about the exciting things that happen and the exciting things that are going on there. And then before long, you got angel dust falling from the ceiling. You got people falling backwards in droves. You've got all kinds of stuff that they're looking for that. It literally becomes like a dog and pony show. And it no longer becomes about the Word of God, truth, and saints, about a selfless life that's given away in presenting the gospel to the world. These men basically started out with the Gnostics. They wanted power and they did this, but sexual license has always been a problem in these groups. And they've just embraced a sexual license. They move away from marriage, they move away from purity. The Word of God actually teaches, and this is going to sound like really ancient, but it's scriptural. The Word of God teaches that you should not engage in any sexual activity until you are married. I don't know if you know that. That's actually scripture. That you don't engage in sexual intercourse until you are married. And then when you're married, then you can do that with your wife or your husband. And by the way, one needs to be a biological, and I heard it the other day, a biological DNA-based male, and the other needs to be a biological DNA-based female. It's really wild, the descriptions we are now having to give people, isn't it? Because biology's kind of jumped out the window with the rest of this movement that says you can pick your gender. You can't pick your gender. Whatever your DNA is, that's your gender. And when we begin to fall for this stuff, and when the church begins to say, well, we need to be gracious, we need to be loving when we present the gospel, but we need to be truthful. And if we can no longer be truthful, we are not helping them at all by trying to come up with a Christianity that will kind of morph to where that becomes a little more acceptable to God. It's not acceptable to God. It's not acceptable to God that you choose your gender. It's not acceptable to God that you have sex with someone of the same biological DNA type person, okay? And it's not good when you have sex outside of marriage. And let me say, I don't think we should look at any of those and say, well, this one's more evil than that one. Well, this, we can have a little bit of this, but we can't have any of this. No, it's sin. By the way, gossip is sin, and you could just kind of go through all the things that are in the scriptures. Being greedy is sin, being selfish is sin, being self-centered is sin. And we can't begin to say, well, these are the really bad sins. No, sin is sin. And however God describes it, then we need to look at it and say, that's what God said it is. I need to therefore order my life in such a way that I do not live that way. And that's basically what Scripture is getting us to do and finding freedom in it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, one of the last things, we see it by immorality, we see it by insurrection. Finally, we see it by irreverence. And it says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. And the term is they revile, which is the word blaspheme. And then the word angelic majesties is actually the word doxa, which means they revile the glory. And of course, they believe because of what's written here later, they are dealing with angels in this. So these men basically slander celestial beings. They slander the angels of God, and then they actually eventually slander God, and they have no use for deity. They have no use for the angels of God and what they are here for. And so they begin to do this. Then we have this phrase in verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, here's where we run into an interesting thing. I don't know how well you know your Old Testament, but there's never an argument between Michael the archangel and the devil about the body of Moses. What we have in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy 34:6, it basically says that God, once Moses died, took his servant Moab and buried him in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is, which I believe God probably did because the Jews would turn it into an idolatrous sanctuary for their greatest leader and would wind up making it a form of idolatry. I mean, when they got the brazen snake on the stick, they had that, and that became Nehushtan, which was its own idol, and they had to destroy it because they turned that into an idol. By the way, humans are idol factories. If we can find something that we can say, well, that's my God, then we do that rather than understanding who the living God is and knowing and walking with him. So what is this? Well, basically, the dispute referred to by Jude was recorded in what is now and it's in the apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, one of the interesting things about it is we actually do not have the end of that particular book because it is extant, meaning there are no manuscripts that have this. It is pieced together from Jewish teachings that were out there that we come to understand this was in that Assumption of Moses. And so now you're going to have people say, see, the Bible says there's this other authoritative work called the Assumption of Moses. Well, first of all, it doesn't even say the Assumption of Moses. It actually assumes that you know about the Assumption of Moses because it's talking to people who are Jewish, who would have known this story and would have known that because it wasn't considered part of the Jewish canon. It wasn't considered the Word of God. It was considered one of the stories and one of the other things that they would tell about things that would be kind of additional material to not really enhance or make the Word of God better, but it was along the lines of religious things that they would tack on as far as tradition and other matters that would come in. So what we have here, you say, well, then what do we do with this particular statement? Well, here's what you do with it. You understand that we don't know if the whole Assumption of Moses is biblical and it's inerrant and it's scripture, but we do know that that phrase is now, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude writes and says this, and he quotes this, and it's basically a loose quote since we don't actually have the manuscripts anymore. It seems to be part of what is would be the ending of that Assumption of Moses book, and basically what it was. And in a number of early Christian writings, they're saying that this happened because Satan laid claim to the corpse of Moses for his kingdom of darkness because Moses had killed an Egyptian. He was therefore a murderer, however virtuous his subsequent achievements, and so was unworthy of an honorable burial. Satan, in his ancient role of the accuser of God's people, was seeking to prove Moses' guilt and demand his body so he could do with it whatever he wanted to. Now, you understand now why it doesn't give you the rest of the book of the Assumption of Moses, because the Assumption of Moses assumes a lot of things. And you realize that what it does is it puts it down and it says, Michael, when he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring about what was considered a reviling statement against him, but he simply said, the Lord rebuke you. And by the way, the purpose of God allowing this to be put in the Word through Jude under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not so that we would run back to the Assumption of Moses and decide to take everything in that book as true and therefore rewrite Scripture according to a book that we don't even have manuscripts for. It was given so as to show the attitude of Michael the archangel and how he dealt with Satan. So, since that's the case, we will leave the Assumption of Moses over here where it belongs and say the part that is now we know is actually true is the part that Jude quotes because it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit put into the Word of God. But then we come back and we take a look. And by the way, if we were going to do this, Paul, actually in 2 Timothy 3:8, records the names of Yannas and Yambres, the magicians who resisted Moses and confirmed Pharaoh in his rebellion. But we do not have their names back in the book of Exodus. So what do? We know that those were their names because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul brought that in and wrote it in the scriptures. Peter tells us about Lot's inner thoughts and feelings when he lived in Sodom, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. There's nothing really extraordinary about this fact, but it doesn't tell us that in Genesis. So how do we know it's scripture? Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was what was quoted in the Bible as far as scripture. And if you really want to go that far, Paul actually quotes one of the Greek poets when he's preaching at Athens. So does that mean now that particular Greek poet and all he wrote is scripture? No. He's bringing in contemporary things that were written at that day, quoting them, and inasmuch as they're quoted for the purpose that they're in that passage, they are true. But we cannot therefore extrapolate that and go back into those books and say, therefore the whole book is scriptural. So that's what's taking place here, and we want to get back to why this was put here in the first place, okay? Why would there be a dispute about the body of Moses? Well, I think two reasons. One, to make Moses' tomb basically an idolatrous place of worship, and so God wasn't going to allow that, so he took and buried him himself. And then honestly, second, some people say to destroy God's future purpose for Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think that one's a little iffy because Moses was a spirit being in that point, not exactly a physical body. But anyway, that was some things that kind of ran up. I will say this. What we're seeing at that point is, what did Michael do? Well, Michael, first of all, is the highest archangel among archangels. Okay, he was considered the protector of Israel. And it says Michael did not bring an insult or, quote, a railing judgment. That word railing judgment is the word for blaspheming. Now, this is what's fascinating. As God's most powerful angel, the protector of God's people, Michael did not demonstrate irreverence when he disputed the devil and argued about the body of Moses. He didn't get into a name-calling match, okay? Kind of like our current politics. Michael knew that God could grant him the power over Satan, and yet understood he was not supposed to act outside of God's prescribed limits. And so out of respect and honor for God, and realizing that Satan did have some power, Michael didn't dare pronounce against him a railing judgment as if Michael possessed the sovereign power in order to defeat the devil. In fact, he didn't do anything more than simply utter the words, "The Lord rebuke you." By the way, you will probably never hear that taught in one of those meetings where they're boasting about demons submitting to them. Because, let's just be honest, the more awesome it seems, and the more they're like yelling back and forth, and the more that they're insulting the devil and making it seem a lot better, that's way more popular, and that's what brings in the big bucks, right? I mean, if what all we were supposed to do is recognize that God is the one who has all power over Satan and over any demon, and we simply say, "The Lord rebuke you," or like Jesus, "Come out of him," it'd be over with. Because you have the authority of God, who has infinite authority over the devil. And actually, we can go back to that end all of spiritual truth. And I've actually never seen the movie Ghostbusters. And in Ghostbusters, there's some sort of scene with a demon, and one of the guys from the Ghostbusters crew says, "Really, I like the way Jesus did it." And he basically meant he would just come in and say a few words and it'd be over. And it's fascinating how the world occasionally just kind of tiptoes across a scriptural truth. I mean, they kind of went out the other side, believe me, they didn't stay there long. But isn't it fascinating that they even recognize, isn't it crazy how Jesus did it? He kind of said, "Come out," and it was over. And there wasn't a lot of drama, and there wasn't a lot of rigmarole and everything else going on. One of the things that we're supposed to learn from this is part of the insurrection is when we decide God needs to be dressed up. God needs to be enlivened. God needs to be made more exciting. And saints, be careful, because sometimes when we get into that, it winds up being more about the excitement and the show than it is about the one who it's supposed to be all about in the first place, the Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come away from these meetings. I remember a guy, I did a lot of singing when I was in college, and I went and sang for various people, and I would sing at churches, and I would do a special, is what they called it back then, and basically, I went to this one church, and I got ready to sing, and I almost couldn't even sing because there was a tiny little, I don't know what you call it, like the nameplate thing, and it was fastened to the pulpit. And I looked at that thing when I got up there because I was like, "That's weird. He's got a thing fastened to his pulpit." And so I kind of got ready to sing and was kind of getting ready, going, "Please remember the music. Please remember the music. You know, please remember the words." And I was thinking that, and I looked up and I saw it, and it said, "They need to see Jesus." And I was sitting there and I was blown away. Never forgotten it to this day. Saints, I want you to walk out of this place being enamored with the Lord God, being enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ, being enamored with God's Holy Spirit and how He works within you, being enamored with the wonderful, awesome Word of God. If I basically am working so that when you leave this place, you say nice things about me, I become a hireling. And honestly, I am walking down a dangerous path that many apostates have gone before. When it becomes more about the preacher, it becomes more about the minister than it does about actually what it's supposed to be, about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching people for Christ, loving people in the name of the Lord, and doing the things that we are supposed to be doing. Well, he goes on and he says this. He says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just going to go out and revile angelic majesties. They're going to, and really in the same way, they're going to talk about a lot of spiritual stuff they don't understand. And then it says, but what they do understand, they revile the things which they do not understand, but the things that they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. They don't know the things of God. They don't know the things of the Spirit, but the things they know by their own instincts, in other words, their own animal drives, their own human fallen nature, these are the things that they basically understand, and their understanding of it, like an unreasoning animal living by that instinct, living by that desire to just fulfill their flesh and fulfill the worldly way of living. It says, by these things they are destroyed. And let me say to you, by the authority of the Word of God, if you live for the things of the flesh and if you live for the things of this world, I will tell you, by those things you will be destroyed. Those things will destroy you. If not in this life, I can promise you this. A millisecond after you die, you will absolutely know that they destroy you. Because it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Well, he goes on from those three characteristics, and then he moves into the three woes for apostates. And so he says to them in verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Canaan. For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. So we have three woes for apostates. We see the three characteristics, immorality, insurrection, and irreverence. But now we see three woes. And the first one is woe for them because they've gone the way of Cain. Now, the word woe in Scripture is actually an exclamation, is a cry of intense indignation. It is almost always referred to a situation in which judgment, calamity, and misery would follow. So when you see in Scripture and it says woe to somebody, it's not a good thing, okay? That is a bad moment. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people think, yeah, that woe stuff, that stuff that's like always in the Old Testament prophets. Well, I will tell you, over 50 times in the Old Testament, it speaks of woe, and almost in every single one of them, it's talking about the judgment of God. And by the way, you've got major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah who use it like 10, 11 times or in that neighborhood. But guess who said woe more than anybody in the entire Word of God, Old and New Testament? The Lord Jesus used the word woe over 20 times. In fact, the number that I get is 22. And by the way, he was speaking of judgment. Seven more times in Revelation, it said, and then it speaks of God's judgment. So somewhere in the neighborhood of about 77 to 80 times this word is used. And when God says woe, he's not trying to get a horse to stop, okay? He's saying there's a lifestyle, there's a choice that is really not good. And so he says, woe to them because they've gone the way of Cain. Well, what's the way of Cain? Well, in Genesis 4, 3 through 8, we find out that Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve were the first humans on this earth. They had a child. Their first child was Cain. They had another child that was named Abel. By the way, that was the beginning of sibling rivalry because there were now two children on the earth. And when you have two children and you have a sin nature that's been cut loose, you're going to have sibling rivalry. Well, later in life, Cain is a guy who farms the ground, but Abel is someone that raises flocks. Now, you're going to say, well, how would they know what to offer? Because when God made his first, the very first offering was made by God when he clothed Adam and Eve with skins to cover their nakedness, and they knew it caused the death of someone else to cover their sin and their nakedness. Now, what happened was they each began to bring an offering to God to worship God, and Cain brought the fruit of the ground. But here's the thing. What did God do to the ground after the fall? He cursed it. And so that was not to be brought as an offering. It needed to be a blood sacrifice of an animal. Abel brought that animal, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's. Cain then became very angry. And by the way, Cain was a picture of the irreverence that we talked about earlier. He knew the right offering, I believe, to bring, but chose to bring his own self-styled worship instead. When God corrected him, he rebelled a second time, and rather choosing to master sin, which God told him to do, and he said it was crouching in his door, but he needed to master it. He chose instead to seek out his brother, and out of jealousy and envy, he murdered his brother in the field. And then when God said, where's your brother? He said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And it was like God said, no, you're your brother's murderer. And saints, it's a picture of that irreverence. Hebrews 11:4 kind of comments on the whole thing, and it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So God says, woe to these teachers because they've gone the way of Cain. They've allowed things like jealousy and arrogance and pride to enter in, and they're doing their own self-styled religion, and now they're this, in this act of irreverence, in this act of rebellion against God, they've chosen that irreverence and they've gone that way. And what happens is Jude says, woe to them. Then he secondly says, woe to them, for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a story that we find in the Old Testament. By the way, every Jew that would be reading this, which is written primarily to Jews, would know the story of Cain and Abel. They would also know the story of Balaam. In Numbers 22 through 25, Israel was coming into the area, and Balak, who is the king, realized that Israel was going to wipe them out. And so he went to Balaam, who was a local kind of a false prophet, soothsayer, went to him and said, I want you to curse Israel for me. Now, God didn't curse Israel. In fact, he first told Balaam, no, I'm not going to curse Israel. They're blessed. And then Balaam went back to Balak and said, hey, I can't curse him. And he says, well, you know, and then he kind of offered more money and brought more important people. And then Balaam made the big mistake. And he said, well, let me find out what else God says. In other words, I'm not content with what he said the first time. Maybe he'll change his mind. And by the way, in that next passage, it says God's not a man that he would change his mind. And he said, I'm going to bless Israel, not curse him. And so he went on anyway. Actually, God the second time said, you know, go, but only say exactly what I tell you. I'm sorry, that's not the second, but the third. And he says, go, but say only what I tell you. Well, Balaam figures, I'm free now. I can prophesy, I can curse Israel, I can make my money, because that's what he was interested in, it was the money. And so God almost killed him by having an angel stand with a sword ready to basically bust him in half from head to toe. And if it wasn't for his donkey, who actually diverted out of the way and basically saw the angel and said, I'm going a different way, and did it several times to the point where Balaam beat the donkey. And then, of course, we have that marvelous point to where God realized he wasn't listening to him and he wasn't actually listening to humans. So he got somebody on his own level and had his donkey start talking to him. And so the donkey basically said, you know, hey, why are you beating me? And he said, I'm not going to beat you. I'm going to kill you. And he said, I'm your donkey. Have I ever done this before? And he said, no. And at that point, his eyes were open and he saw the angel of God. And so from that point on, Balaam knew, I'm only going to speak what God tells me to speak. So he does it all the way through, and he loses the money. He loses the influence. He loses the power. And so as he's leaving, we think that's all there is to it. And in fact, it's kind of shocking when later on you have God come back and deal with that same nation. And he said, be sure you kill Balaam when you come through and wipe out this nation, because he counseled rebellion against me. And when we don't find this out until we come into the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14. And what happened was Balaam counseled Balak. Said, I can't curse him for you, but I can tell you what you can do, and then God will curse them. And he said, take all the pretty young women and send them over there. And so they gathered all the women and they sent them over there, and they basically seduced the men of Israel, and the men of Israel started committing either sexual immorality through fornication because they weren't married yet, or they committed adultery because they were married. And what happened was God rose up and he was going to destroy the people. And so that was the counsel of Balaam. In verse Revelation 2:14, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some of them who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." 2 Peter 2 also tells us, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray and followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Balaam was the picture of immorality. We see in the first one, in Cain, the picture of, the picture of irreverence, and now we see the picture of immorality. How a false prophet and teacher taught in such a way that immorality began to be normalized among the people. And then finally it says, "Woe to them, for they perished in the rebellion of Korah." Korah was actually of the tribe of Levi. He was actually one of the priests, and of the priestly class, and of the priestly tribe. But he became jealous and angry with Moses and the leadership that God was giving to Israel through Moses. So he gathered others who were disgruntled with Moses' godly leadership, because they didn't like what they disliked the most is that God was having them wander in the wilderness because of their rebellion against him. And so they rebelled against God, and they were also rebelling against Moses' leadership. And so they gathered a group of people, and they came, and they began their coup in Numbers 16, where it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Note their statement. They're rebelling against God's ordained authority in that moment, who is Moses. But they say, "Everybody's holy, every one of them." Says, "Why do you exalt yourselves above the rest of the assembly of the Lord?" They were saying, in effect, "We can get our own leadership. Every one of us can meet with God and we get our own leadership. Why do you act as if you're the one in authority?" Now, what's fascinating is Moses responded by falling on his face and then getting up and saying, "God's going to show who's holy and God's going to show who's leader." And he said, "I want all you guys to get a censer," which is basically a thing they burnt incense in. And he said, "We're all going to offer incense before God." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I read that, I immediately thought, Moses. Because God knew exactly what he was doing, because the last time that somebody offered unauthorized incense before God, it was two guys called Nadab and Abihu, and what happened is the moment that they went in to offer it, God fried them and killed them instantaneously. So Moses knew exactly what was going to happen the next day if somebody was not holy and was not chosen by God to be a leader in that moment and to be a priest before the Lord. And so we see the next day, they all get ready. They all come with their censers. And in Numbers 16, 31 through 35, it says, "And he finished speaking all these words," where basically Moses said, "If God does a normal thing and you guys die a normal death, then God didn't send me. But he said, if God does a new thing and he opens up the earth and he swallows all of you alive and shuts the earth over top of you, then you know I'm from God." By the way, I would have just gone with something a lot easier. You know, he could have said, "If it rains, I'm the one from God." You know, or if there was thunder and a clap of lightning or something. No. Moses says, "No, here's what's going to happen. If you die a normal death, I am not from God. If the earth opens up, swallows you, closes and burps, I am from God." You know, he didn't say the burp part, okay? So, as Moses finished speaking all these words, which I'm sure at that point, Dathan and Abiram and the rest of the guys are looking at each other and saying things like, "Who does he think he is? The earth's going to open up and swallow all of us?" As he finished speaking all these words, The ground under them was split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now, by the way, that was Korah, and I believe it was one other one. It was Korah and, I think it was Dathan and Korah. But anyway, they didn't even come out with the rest of them. The rest of them were all standing there with all their censers. But these two guys were like, we're not even going to give him the decency of coming because he's not of God. And we're just going to stay here with our homes. And what happened was the earth opened up and swallowed them, their tents, everything that belonged to them, their families, everything. And then swallowed them and closed up and they were killed instantly. So verse 34, what happened to the guys with the censers? Well, all Israel who were around them fled at the outcry. I would too. For they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. You see, there was a moment of rebellion. There was a moment of insurrection. And he says, woe to them. Because they basically went the way of Cain. And he said, and what they were supposed to know is, oh man, you don't want to go the way of Cain. That does not end well. And he said they've also basically run for hire the way that Balaam did. And all the Jewish people are going, we do not need to do the Balaam thing. It did not end for him either. And then it said they also perished in the way of Korah. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. And all the Jewish people would have thought, we don't want that either because we know it didn't end well for them at all. And so what Paul is doing, or what Jude is doing here, is he's presenting this whole thing of, look, you've got these people who by their teaching are encouraging immorality. They're encouraging irreverence. They're encouraging rebellion against God. And you do not need to have these things in your midst. You need to discern and take the word of God and know what truth is so you don't fall in these things because bad things happen to these people and those who follow them. And then he finally ends with five quick pictures, natural descriptions of the apostates. It says, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. Basically, hidden reefs are, a reef is an undersea coral formation that's usually located close to the shore. And they're harmful basically because ships, if they don't know where the reefs are, can rip open the bottom of their hulls and basically sink. And so what Jude is saying is, like those hidden reefs, the apostates are actually embedding themselves in the love feasts of the early church. But they're underneath the surface. They're not telling you who they really are, but there they are, right in the midst of your love feasts. And it wound up wiping out unsuspecting people who believe their lies and who follow their wickedness. Originally, by the way, the love feast was intended to be a regular church gathering for the purpose of mutual instruction, encouragement, confrontation, care of one another. The feast was similar to basically what we would call maybe a potluck dinner, but it was held every single Lord's Day. They would worship. They'd hear the teaching of Scripture. They'd celebrate communion. They would pray with each other. They would share, but they would also share in a common love whole meal, which we see in Acts 2:42. But what happened was the love feast eventually became so corrupted and abused by these folks that were coming in and being the reefs that basically it had destroyed that love feast. And in 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 22, Paul basically said, look, if you're going to use this love feast to basically have one person, you know, scarf up all the food and you dishonor the poor and you dishonor those that are less fortunate, he said, quit having it all together. And that's why when do have a potluck, and no matter who's here, we say, you are welcome, you come, you eat with the rest of us. Because the very thing that was missing from theirs was they weren't taking care of one another. They weren't loving one another. Some were eating all that they could. Some didn't bring hardly anything, so they didn't let them eat hardly anything. And then you basically had all that and all the sense of disproportionate care and love. And then you actually went into the Lord's Supper, where you're going to honor God, and you're going to say, we're all part of his body, and it just didn't work. So they were like hidden reefs in their love feasts. They were like clouds without water. And boy, let me tell you, when you see a cloud in Israel, you want rain, because it's a semi-arid area. And these apostate teachers came like clouds, promising to bring true spiritual blessing and refreshment from God, But they did not deliver on their promise. Instead, they were bringing error, and they were coming as a cloud, and you're going, oh, good, I'm going to get watered. But you got watered either with something that was false or something that was not going to cause you to grow. There were autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. Now, autumn is that season when we're expecting to go to a tree and find fruit on it. There should be a crop. But they go to the tree and the tree's dead, but it's doubly dead because not only is it dead on the outside, but these false teachers were dead on the inside. There was no life that they could have given. And so these trees were doubly dead. They were like wild waves of the sea that were casting up their shame and their wickedness like foam. And it basically was using the same thing that is used elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah wrote, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In the aftermath of a storm, we know this from watching hurricanes and stuff, the whole shoreline is just littered with junk everywhere. And so finally it moves into the last one, which they're wandering stars. And this is not talking to an actual star. It's probably more like a shooting star, a comet or a meteor or something like that. It flashes across the sky and there's this moment of incredible brilliance and you're kind of promised this really bright thing. And then it just flames out and it's nothing. It's dead. And if it's big enough, it's going to cause a tremendous amount of destruction when it hits the earth. And so there they are, the apostates. They appear on a short time on the stage of Christianity before churches. They promise some kind of spiritual light and direction, but they deliver nothing but a quick, erratic, aimless flash that's actually very worthless. And what they leave is utter blackness, the darkness of hell that's been reserved for those who reject the things of God, and honestly, a giant crater where eventually they crash and they burn. Saints, this is a tough description of false teachers. It is a tough description of why we should be so careful about those who teach us and those who open the Word of God for us and make sure that they're those who, according to Scripture, study to show themselves approved like a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth, making sure that it is good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those who would teach us the whole counsel of God, not just kind of a few things here and there and just kind of leave some parts that they'd rather not mess with. What I refer to as the 10-foot pole passages that I run into as I teach verse by verse, and I see, well, here's one, and actually I'll open up commentaries all over the place and nobody will touch the verse. I mean, it's even out there in commentaries. There's kind of like, they quote the verse, they give kind of a tiny little blurb, and then they move on to the next verse. So excited to go to the next verse, the next section. But we need to have a good diet of the whole Word of God. We need to have a good diet of the things of God, and we need to be really, really careful about apostates and about those who would say that they teach us the Word of God, but what they do is they begin to foster sexual immorality and immorality in the church. They begin to foster irreverence in the church toward God, and suddenly God is not being worshipped in spirit and in truth. You know, one of the biggest things that I say to our worship team over and over again is I say, guys, I love what you do, but you know that our purpose up here is never to draw attention to ourselves. What we are to do is we are to be an example to the congregation of those who are worshiping the Lord. And then by our example and by our leadership, we are inviting the congregation to join with us, as the only person we're concerned about is Almighty God, who is the audience of one for every worship service. And honestly, that's the audience we ought to be concerned about, bringing Him honor and glory and praise. There should be that reverence, not an irreverence. And then finally, no rebellion. There cannot be a rebellion against God. And you know, there are times, and I had a conversation with somebody recently where they've been through a lot of hard things. And they were just struggling with believing and knowing that God is a good and a gracious God in the midst of it. And yet what was awesome was I know that they were doing all they could to hang on to the Scriptures and hang on to the truth. And the truth is, God is good, and God is sovereign, and yet God is also working out His own purpose. And let me say this, sometimes you have some bad things happen, and you go, well, why couldn't God just set that up differently? Well, it's kind of like this. If God were doing that for everybody in what they considered a difficult time, you can begin to see the disaster that would begin to develop. And then, let me just say this on the authority of the Word of God. The reason our world is so messed up is because we chose rebellion against God. We chose to rebel against God, rebel against His Word, rebel against His commandments. And I'm talking about corporately the world, to come up with our own religions that in themselves have some major problems, instead of beginning to understand who He is. And then as He began to reveal Himself and continued to reveal Himself until He gave us His Word, and now by His Spirit He wants to use that Word to teach us, the world just rejects it and says, we're going our own way. We're doing our own thing. We're going to live as we choose. And let me just say, when you have a world that's like that, it's a mess. And so we want to be those who say, God, we want to hold fast to Your Word. We want to hold fast to You, fellowship with You, know You, understand Your Word, follow Your Word to the best of our abilities by Your grace. And so with that said and done, I would ask this one thing. Let's pray that God would help us to be people of the Word, but also let's pray that God helps us to be discerning. And let's teach in such a way and encourage one another in such a way and help out, especially those that are younger, that are facing a lot of these attacks, so that we will be able to hopefully help our folks know how to discern the truth in the midst of the counterfeits and the error that is thrown at the Word of God in so many ways. And let's not be among those that fulfill the pictures of these apostates. Instead, let's go, yeah, I don't want any part of that. I want a part of knowing the Word, loving my God, and following His Word. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your kindness. God, we thank You for being able to come again and worship You corporately as a group. Lord, it's just weird in some ways. But God, thank You that we can be back together. And Lord, I pray that You will have mercy on our nation, really have mercy on the whole world. Lord, I understand why there might be something like this. Lord, I cannot mention COVID without thinking, God, have mercy on us for killing 60 million babies. I mean, right now, our nation is freaking out because there's been less than 100,000 people die due to this plague. And yet we don't even bat an eyelash at 60 million babies killed for no other reason than existing, many, Father, because of sexual immorality and not really wanting to deal with the consequence of sexual activity. God, please have mercy on us. And God, I pray that You'll allow Your church to stand in the midst of this, to love one another, to love other people, Lord, to take every opportunity we can to speak of the hope that's in us in Christ. And then, Lord, as we have to deal with different rules and different things that are happening, Lord, help us just to be discerning and godly and willing to take a selfless path if necessary. And then, Lord, I just pray that You'll continue to build us up and strengthen us and encourage us. And Lord, help us to love You with every heart, every soul, every mind, every aspect of our being, Lord, that as a group of people, we would love You, and as individuals, we would seek Your face daily and love You. Lord, thank You again for Your love. Ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's. Why don't we stand? We'll sing our fellowship song because I've been missing that. This is just our way of saying to each other, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you, the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And that's what we're wishing to one another. It's actually one of the blessings that they have in the Old Testament. You can find it in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up His countenance. countenance on thee and give thee peace. May the grace of God envelop you. May the mercies of God draw you out of anything that is living outside of his will. And then may the love and the power of God by his Spirit lead you in his way so that his will is manifest, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And may it all be for his glory and his honor and his praise. Amen. Now, at this time, we want to let those who are at risk be able to go if they need to at this time. Let me just say to the rest of us, I don't know if you caught the kind of one of the things that was kind of embedded in one of those paragraphs. If you'd like to fellowship, of course, you're free to do it in the foyer. We would suggest to you maybe a safer place, unless there's like a winds and hail and